are in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to pick up in verse 26. We have followed Philip as persecution began to Samaria, and crossing some very interesting boundaries, not geographically so much, but socially, racially. The Samaritans were looked down on, and yet Philip, no doubt driven by the Spirit, ends up in Samaria, and a revival begins there. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. People are being saved. So much so that the word spreads to Jerusalem, and Peter and John come to Samaria to bear eyewitness of the fact that the word of God was going to the Samaritans. And while they were there, they prayed that the Samaritan believers would not only be indwelt with Christ, as they were when they were saved, but the Spirit would come upon them and they would be empowered to be witnesses. And a fullness of the Spirit then is experienced. No doubt God allowing Peter and John to do that instead of Philip, so that there would be an official delegation coming back to Jerusalem telling them something that would be hard for them to hear, and that was that the Samaritans now were also coming into the kingdom of God. Philip, in the midst of that revival now, is called to go down towards Gaza into the desert. And as this takes place, God brings before our eyes two men that are set in great contrast, and of course his own work in both of their lives. So there are great lessons for us here, whether we put ourselves in the place of this Ethiopian man who didn't know the Lord, but who was hungering inside in his heart, or whether we put ourselves in the place of Philip, who was a believer, who is now put in this interesting position of sharing Christ with this man. But two men are set in great contrast. Verse 26 says, "And the angel," more properly, an angel of the Lord, "spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and who had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet." Now, chapter 8 will give us the conversion of this Ethiopian. Chapter 9 will give us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And chapter 10 will give us the conversion of Cornelius. Very interesting for those of you who like to stand back and see the conversion of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and that all of the tribes of the earth had come from, that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel. Now we have this interesting sequence of men from these three families that all the earth was populated from being gathered back into the kingdom. Philip, you know, as we look at him, we think, Lord, or I would think, you know, here's Philip in the midst of a revival. How many in Samaria are being saved? We don't know. It's heavily populated in that day. Are there thousands coming to Christ? I would imagine, because miracles are taking place. People are being healed. People are being delivered. You know, we pray for so many here at the church that have cancer, have difficulties. And I think, Lord, how wonderful it would be just to see people just being healed and their bodies being, you know, completely set free from disease and from pain. And just that, you wouldn't need newspapers to advertise that. People would just come from all over. I think, how wonderful, Lord, what would it be like to see that? You know, now it's wonderful when we see people saved, and I want to tell you something, in one sense that's way more complicated than the body being healed, because the body being healed is just cells and chromosomes and DNA. And when God puts them in order, they don't argue with them. When God wants to deal with a soul or a spirit, and he meets stubbornness or fear or self-righteousness, there's a wrestling match that takes place there. When God says to a human cell, straighten up, it just listens. I look at Philip and I think, go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, God sends an angel. He does to Cornelius, too. He's reaching to the Gentiles. Maybe he just realizes, well, if I just put conviction on Philip's heart to go down to the desert, he would say, nah, that ain't the Lord. I know he wouldn't tell me to leave. Look, there's a revival. I mean, you know what I mean? My name's in the paper, and, you know, great things are going on. We got the tent set up. People are being healed. People are being saved. Why would I just go walk out in the middle of the desert? So God sends an angel. That's a little more obvious. You're somewhere, and an angel appears and says, go. You go. And I think, Lord, why didn't you send the angel? If you really wanted to freak out the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, I mean, you could have let Philip there do the work. The angel could have done a better job. And why not just send the angel? We'll look at that as we go. Philip is sent down. Now, it's interesting because he's told to go on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, he's in Samaria. He's not told to go on a road that goes from Samaria to Gaza, which would have been a different road. There are two main roads that were used in that day. One was very populated and one was very desolate. And interestingly, he's told to go on the road that goes from Jerusalem down along the coast, then to Gaza. Now, he's not told to go to Gaza, but just to be going on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which the angel says, by the way, is desert. So, no doubt, an angel's enough to get you jump-started and moved out of your revival. And he is heading now, be going, is what the angel says, be on your way. He heads first to Jerusalem and then picks up the road that goes down towards Gaza. And he's out in the middle of the desert on his way. And, you know, we know the story. We look at it and say, well, it's hard to understand. One Ethiopian, a whole, you know, village and revival in Samaria. But you have to understand, Philip doesn't know the story. And he never read the chapter. And the angel doesn't say to him, you're going to run into a very, you know, influential man from Ethiopia. He doesn't say anything, but go on down, take that road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza that heads out into the desert. Go on. No reasons. You know, not what's going to happen. Philip must be thinking, oh, did I do something wrong? God's going to take me out in the desert and kill me. You know, what would you think if an angel said, take that road that goes out into the middle of nowhere? You'd worry there's a whole gang of angels waiting out there to beat you up, wouldn't you? Just go. And he goes. And I think when God leads us, again, it's a progressive revelation. He doesn't give us step B, he gives us step A. Philip's willing to yield, to go. The other man, it tells us, and Luke says, he arose and he went, and behold, because this is a fairly startling thing. Lo, or behold, or consider this. A man of Ethiopia, a eunuch. Now, he's a eunuch. Some try to say he's not. That's just a title. He's a eunuch. Of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah. So here's the other man from Ethiopia. He's come over 200 miles in a chariot. He's a eunuch. Very influential, high up. He is the Secretary of Treasury of Ethiopia. He is the Minister of Finance of Ethiopia. He is in charge of the entire treasury of Ethiopia. And that's the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Very influential man. Candace is just a title, like Pharaoh. Her name was not Candace. That was just her title. And she would normally be the queen mother. The king, or the prince, whatever position he was in, was almost deified in Ethiopia. And he did nothing. In fact, he stayed in the palace until he was a certain age. He wasn't even allowed out. But he didn't dirty his hands with running the kingdom or making war or any of that. That was Candace. It was always the Candace that did that. In fact, about 150 years before Christ, we have record of a Candace. Oh, by the way, a one-eyed Candace, who went in rebellion against the Romans and liberated Ethiopia at that time. We have record from papyri back to the 4th and 5th centuries before Christ of large Jewish communities in this area that were first under the pharaohs in that time, then under the Greeks, then under the Ptolemies, ultimately under Rome, and then of a rebellion. So there's a Jewish community there somehow. This Ethiopian secretary of the treasury either is influenced by that in his family and his background, or has had dealings with this Jewish community for some reason or another. In his heart, he is longing to discover the true and living God. Doesn't want anything phony. He wants to know what the truth is. He has the finances to make the journey, and he has the finances to buy a scroll, which were extremely expensive because they were handwritten. There was no printing presses. You and I take it for granted. We'd probably be embarrassed how many Bibles we have. How many Bibles do you have? You know, when I wear out a Bible, when it comes where it's falling apart, what do? You don't throw it out. You feel funny throwing out a Bible. So you put it somewhere on a shelf. Most of it have been Christians for a while. I have a shelf of beat up Bibles somewhere. And then we have different kinds of Bibles. Greek translations, you know, literal translation from the Greek, you know, expanded translation of Greek New Testament. And we have study Bibles and Scofield study Bibles. And then, of course, there's KJV and the new KJV and the New American Standard and the Old American Standard and the NIV and the, you know, the RV, which is not a recreation vehicle. That's a revised version. And, you know, then there's the men's Bible, and then there's the business men's Bible, and then there's the devotional men's Bible, and the bald men's Bible, and the ladies' Bible, and the mom's Bible, and there's the living Bible. It's got holes in the top of the box, you know, and it's got, you know, there's so many Bibles. What about the Bible? I think our problem is we need to read just the Bible. You know, it isn't, you know, we don't need to collect them. Here's this guy coming back, and he's got a scroll of Isaiah, which was extremely expensive. And he had come to Jerusalem. He has wealth. He has power. He has influence. He has so many of the things that people long for, and he's empty. And God's allowing all of this. He comes to Jerusalem. He was allowed to be a proselyte of the gate. He was allowed onto the court of the Gentiles, not into the court of women. There were proselytes of righteousness in Judaism, which actually became part of Israel and then received circumcision in the full rite of a Jew as time went on. The proselyte of the gate was only allowed as far as the gate into the court of women, no further. Deuteronomy chapter 23:1 said that anybody who was mutilated in his private parts, this man was a eunuch, was not allowed into the temple of the Lord, into the precincts of the temple. So he had come. No doubt he at least knew on the other side of the wall, as the smoke was ascending, there were lambs being sacrificed. No doubt because he was very wealthy, the Judaism of that day wanted his money going into the coffers, into the 13 trumpet-shaped, you know, coffers outside of the court of women. No doubt he got a special welcome. Oh, we're glad you're here. We're so glad you're coming with, you know, we prepared the scrolls for you. No, you're not allowed in the temple. Sorry, you know, the eunuch thing, you know, but, you know, just come on. And I'm sure that as he saw some of the hypocrisy, he saw some of the emptiness, there was the bickering between Sadducees and Pharisees, the Essenes were condemning the whole scene up there on the temple. You know, there was politicized religion, there was so much going on. Here's this guy that travels hundreds of miles, and in his heart he wants something real. And how many people today come and look at the church and they see that? They see people begging for money, they see all of the screwballs on TV telling people that the kingdom of God's gone bankrupt, and if you don't send in your money, and you see all of this stuff that looks like a sideshow and shenanigans and the church fighting with the church, and they look at all of this and it's what confronts them. It's what they see at face value, and it doesn't do anything for them. And they can't enter into it, and they're left completely empty. So here's one man, completely empty, but he has everything that the world would hold out in front of us and say, you know, this is valuable, position and wealth and power. He has it all and has nothing. Here's another man, Philip, who ran from Jerusalem for his life, no doubt has nothing, but has everything. And is willing, as the Spirit says to him, walk out into the desert. No chariot. No chariot. He heads out into the desert, walking. Now, this man, verse 28, is returning from Jerusalem. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. The thing that he's discovered in Jerusalem that is worth something is the Word of God. And though Judaism was dead, the Word was alive. And I'm sure that in his heart, as he's reading through Isaiah, his mind is blown. Now, this tells us something. If he's going in his chariot and he's reading, it means he has a driver. You know, because you don't want to do that while you're driving your car. Don't read the Bible while you're driving the car, you know. He'd be going off the road, you know. So he's got a driver. He's very wealthy. He's in a stretched chariot, you know, tinted windows, skylight, you know. I mean, he's sitting in there reading while his driver's driving. There's going to be enough room for Philip to get in. This is, you know, it's got polished up caps and everything. No doubt there are soldiers with him. There are guards. This is all a setup. Philip heads on this less taken road, the less traveled road, and is in the process, we're not told how far along, from Jerusalem down to Gaza. He's already down in the desert, so he's south of Jerusalem somewhere. Nobody around. Here's a noise coming behind him, and here comes this entourage, soldiers, wealth, this stretched chariot with this guy and his driver, you know, sunglasses and a, you know, chauffeur hat, coming down into the desert. This divine appointment. Who'd have ever thought? I hope that in your life, you're sensitive to divine appointments. You know, there's just those times when I meet somebody and I stand and I, you know, they're talking and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, this is a setup. Sometimes they're a believer, you know, and I'm saying, Lord, what's the connection? I know when I stand in front of you, you're going to ask me if I was a good steward over all of this. What's supposed to come out of this, Lord? What is your plan here? What do you want? Well, I think it becomes pretty obvious. Sometimes it's a giveaway, isn't it? Here's Philip. You know, got a leaf over his head. He's frying. He's walking in the desert. There's nothing. He's all alone, you know, thirsty. And all of a sudden, here comes this entourage pulling up next to him. And as they pull up, he hears this guy is reading Isaiah out loud. That was the custom of the day. You read out loud. The guy's driving the chariot, and here's this guy. He's reading, and we know from the text, he's reading the Septuagint, the Greek version of Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah 53. What a coincidence. The Spirit says, verse 29, to Philip, go near, join thyself. It's really attach yourself to this chariot. Philip saw them going by with the open bar and, you know, ginger ale and ice. He didn't have any trouble attaching himself to the chariot out in the middle of the desert there. And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, you understand what you're reading? Interesting. He's riding. Guy's reading Isaiah. And the Ethiopian has to be as surprised. Here's some guy wandering around out in the middle of nowhere. The Spirit says to Philip, go attach yourself to this guy. Now you need to know the Spirit's telling you that. I was sharing with my Bible class last week. Mike McIntosh told me when he first got saved, if you ever saw pictures of Mike when he first got saved, he thought he had half a face and stuff, that somebody shot half his head off. And, you know, he was out there in reentry and just matted hair, just freaked out. This is the late 60s, and he's walking down the beach reading his Good News for Modern Man, the one with the little stick figures in it, you know. And he's down by San Clemente, and he feels like the Lord tells him, go on up to President Nixon's house and give him this Bible. So, okay, Lord. And he heads up the hill, and pretty soon the Secret Service is around him. They got him held down. You know, who are you? What are you doing? My name's Mike McIntosh. God told me to give, you know, his little stick figures there, to give this to the president. You know, and they said, you know, you stay here, Mr. McIntosh. We'll get back, you know, and take the Bible. You know, and they came back a little while later and said, well, the president, you know, he wants to thank you very much. Appreciate it, but you really can't come any further, you know. And Mike said, okay, you know, just, you know, but that's, you know, what Mike does. All the time. He's still like that. Just, okay. You know, the Spirit says, it doesn't tell us how. How does the Spirit say this? Does he just talk out loud to Philip? Or is it just something Philip knows in his heart? This is more than coincidence. Here I am in the middle of nowhere. Here's a guy driving by reading Isaiah 53. Is it just by conviction? Does the Spirit talk to him? When we get to chapter 13 of Acts, we're going to hear the Spirit says, separate unto me. Listen, separate unto me, the Spirit speaking. Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the ministry I have called them to. The Spirit's speaking in first person like Yahweh God. And it says when they had laid hands on them that the Spirit sent them forth. I think that's important as we go through the book of Acts to realize the Holy Spirit, masculine, we're talking about a person. There isn't anything that God is that the Spirit isn't. As you read through the scripture, he's called the Almighty. He's called the power of God. It says he created the world. It says he offered up Christ on the cross. It tells us all of the things that are ascribed to God are ascribed to the Spirit. In fact, many passages in the Old Testament that says the Lord says, if the same passage quoted in the New Testament says the Spirit says the same thing. We're told that the Spirit has a will, that he has a mind, that he teaches. We're told about the love of the Spirit. We're told in Ephesians not to grieve the Spirit. Same word as is used when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow, that's our word, not, even as others who have no hope. Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers not understanding the death of their believing loved ones and how, you know how your heart is broken when a loved one dies, how much that hurts. It's the same word. Don't sorrow the Holy Spirit. I mean, here's Almighty God, created the worlds, offered up Christ, and has made himself vulnerable enough to you and I that you and I can cause the heart of Almighty Yahweh God sorrow. If I said that, it would be blasphemy. But he is allowed to say that about himself, to communicate to us his great love and his vulnerability to us as his children, his sons and daughters. The Spirit speaks to Philip. You know what? That's the kind of relationship I want. I want to know his voice during the day. I want to know when he's directing me. I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Scripture. You have to know that because we, you know, people come and say, oh, yeah, I'm living with my boyfriend, but the Spirit said it was okay. I don't know what spirit that was. I can guess. Or I'm doing this and the Lord told me it was okay. No, 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 no. If you hear the voice of the Lord, it will never contradict the Scripture. He's not schizophrenic. If he wrote it in here, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the Word of God is not, not one jot or one tittle of it. But we do want to know the voice of the Spirit. We do want to know his leading. We do want to know his conviction. And Philip knows it on the spot. The Spirit says, now, you need to know this. Maybe you have, you know, where's your ministry? Maybe, you know, I know Heidi Paoletti has a ministry in the market, checkout stand ministry. She walks into the supermarket and God's anointing comes on her and says, witness to that checkout guy over there. Witness to that stock boy. I mean, I don't know. It just happens. Where's your ministry? And are you somewhere, sometime, and you just know in your heart the Lord's saying to you, go talk to that person. And are you like, remember that old vulture on the cartoons? Nope. And does it break the heart of God because he loves that person? He says to Philip, and Philip could have said, what are you, crazy? This guy's got armed guards. This is like, you know, going up to President Nixon's house or something. Look at, you know, this is a powerful guy who's just going to tell me to hit the road. I'm just a stew bomb, you know, to this guy. The Spirit says to Philip, go near, join yourself to the chariot. Now, this is step two. Step one was head down into Gaza, to the desert. No rhyme or reason, go. Step two is get in the chariot with this guy. Philip runs. Now, why is he running? Why? Pardon me? To catch the chariot? No, he's running to catch the text. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He's running to catch the text. He may think he's running to catch the chariot, but God knows where this guy's reading, and he set the whole thing up. God wants to get him in the chariot on verses 7 and 8. He ran to him, here it is, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? I mean, he's just amazed. You can hear Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, humility here. How can I, except some man should guide me or show me the way? Then he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him, says the driver. Just keep going, driver. You know, and he brings Philip up into the chariot with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, notice, that's I beseech you, I beg you, who is the prophet talking about? Now this is a setup. This is like Nicodemus saying to Jesus, how can a man be born again? I mean, that's a loaded question, as Jesus Christ. That's like on the day of Pentecost when they said to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Or the jailer in chapter 21, I think it is, or chapter 20, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what shall I do to be saved? Don't you love it? You know, your whole life you're hunting for somebody. You know, I want to lead somebody to Christ. And you're trying to witness and your relatives argue with you because the prophet's not without honor except in his own home, his own relatives. You know, and they think you're crazy, you know, and you go over there on the holidays of Christmas and Easter and they think, well, let the nut say grace, you know. And then, you know, that's your official job for the year, you know, and then you're, oh shucks, you know, I just went, and you're out on the street and somebody comes up and says, I want to get saved, how do I do it? And then you're like, only call somebody real fast, you know, because you're so taken off guard. It says that Philip begins to preach to him the good news of Jesus Christ right from the verse that he was reading. We need to know the scripture. Right from the verse where he was, begins to proclaim the good news, it says, to him. Who is this talking about? Who is this? You know, here's this man, he's educated, he has no trouble reading the Greek phrases. He's come from Jerusalem with an empty heart, yet something is churning inside of him as he's reading Isaiah 53. What is this about? Who is this person? It can't be the prophet himself. Who is this? What a great place. Wouldn't you like to have this opportunity? First, the silence of the Lamb. You know, there's that blasphemous movie they use the title, The Silence of the Lamb here. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before her shears is dumb, his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, Justin, this is not talking about the cross, because we're going to hear him open his mouth there. We're even going to hear him cry out there. This is talking about during the early part of his passion, when he's being examined by the Romans, he's being beaten, he's being punched in the face, he's being scourged. And particularly that scourging where they would tie him between pillars or over a pillar, and a man on each side laying on the lash with the parts of bone and of wood, and it would take the skin off. Most of the time, a person would die from the scourging itself. Sometimes it would take the meat down to the bones, so the ribs were exposed on the back. Sometimes organs were exposed. And the policy of those examiners was that if the person being scourged would say to the men that were whipping him, "This person was with me in the crime. These are the accessories in the crime. These are the other people who are involved," that then they would lay the lash on lighter and lighter. If they would not talk and implicate other people, then they would lay it on heavier and heavier, trying to break them. When they bring Jesus back to Pilate, he says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." They must have said he didn't cry out. He didn't open his mouth. Do you know why? Because if he would have cried out and implicated someone, he would have had to implicate me. And he would have had to say, "I'm dying in the place of this person. This person is the person that's immoral. Joe Foch. He's the one that took drugs. He's the one that didn't care about anybody but himself. He's the one who did things. He's the one who's guilty. He deserves to go to hell. He deserves to suffer." But as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, he will. He will. No doubt there were, as he told Peter, at least 12 legions of angels, over 72,000 angels looking over the battlements of heaven, waiting for him to cry out right then. And it says the angels long to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation because they have no Savior. And as they look at Jesus being brutalized, they only see their own Creator. They have no idea why he's taking spit in the face, why he's being beaten by the fist of his own creation, and he's completely silent and he's not moving. He's not fighting against that. And they're waiting for a command. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Don't you think if I called right now, 12 legions of angels would come down? I could start Armageddon right now with a scream." What would he have said if he cried out? Psalm 29 says this, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and the glory of the Lord thundereth. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness, and shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forest in his temple, and speaks of his glory." What would he have cried out at that moment? "Father, stop. I've changed my mind. Father, help. This is too painful. Father, let them go to hell." I mean, just imagine the opportunity. Philip has to talk to this guy. He's the one. He was silent because it was your sin and it was my sin. And he had already settled in Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But if there's not my will, but yours be done." In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And it seems to indicate here in the sense of justice. He had no fair trial. But in that, he was taken forward to die for you and for me. In that, because he had no fair trial, the propitiation of God was satisfied upon him. The wrath of God came upon him and was satisfied. It wasn't just that he was brutalized. And it wasn't just that he suffered and Almighty God stood by and watched his son. No. More than that, then the sin of the entire world, your sin and my sin, was placed on him. And then he cries out, he opens his mouth and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, he would cry out, separated. We'll never understand the mystery of it. But you and I will never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If we ask him for that value that he purchased on the cross, that forgiveness, we need never cry out. His justice was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? Who's going to declare his progeny, his family, his generations that follow? Because he says here he's cut off from the earth, cut off out of the land of the living. Who will ever tell, the prophet says, of those that will be his? Well, here we are. Here we are. There's a great story about those that are his. It's gone through thousands of years. What a family he has, though he's cut off from the earth. And the eunuch is saying, who is this about? The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth. I guess he did. Now that's why God didn't send the angel. You know, the Spirit says to Philip, get into the chariot. Couldn't the Spirit have just said to the Ethiopian, Jesus Christ, you need to be saved? God's chosen to use you and I. Earthen vessels, that the glory might be of God, not of man. Pots, earthen pots, that's what we are. He's desired to use us. And then reward. And he uses us. He does the work through us. He saves us. He brings us to heaven. And then he gives us rewards for what he did. That's a good system. That's a good system. That's why it says here that Philip opened his mouth and began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. If you break down the language, it says he proclaimed the good news that is in Jesus. That's this proclaimed there is evangelizo. It speaks of he proclaimed the good news that's in Jesus Christ. He said to this Ethiopian eunuch, there is a Savior, and he has died for you. And I had enough trouble wondering, you know, that he would save the Samaritans. He used an angel to send me here to you. You think this is a strange day for you? I was minding my business, and an angel told me to come here. This Ethiopian must be excited. God, an angel said you're here to talk to me? I thought you were an angel. You mean there's another one? And this is the good news. And he tells him the good news. Now let me tell you something. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, there is good news. And the good news is that he died for you. The good news is you don't have to go to hell. See, reality is you're going to die. And so am I. The same fate awaits everybody in this room. For every 100 people born, 100 people die, and nobody has ever beat the odds. But there's good news. And the good news is, the Bible says that if you will come to Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, at the point of death, you will step through the veil into the presence of God, forgiven and cleansed to be in heaven forever. That's what the Bible says, and that is good news. Watch the news today. Look at Time Magazine. Look at the newspaper. Tell me where you see good news. Tell me where you see good news. Paul says God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Christ over the wisdom of this world. Look at this world, filled with its bigotry and its hatred and its war and its immorality from the highest ranks of government on down. Look at the world that we're living in. 38 million abortions in the last 24 years. Just think, if you're under 23 or 24, half your generation never made it out of the womb. You are in the 50th percentile of a survival, and Satan is not content, would still love to kill you now. And look at the world that we live in. What's the good news for you? God's chosen the foolishness of preaching Christ over the wisdom of this world. Look where science is. Over 50% of the scientists in the world today are working on military projects in some way or another. We're on the verge, constantly, of terrorism, of nuclear war, of disease, of life being snapped out like that. I don't know. You know, I look around at my wife and my kids and you guys, and I think, man, come on, Lord, let's get it on. You know, I'm not holding on here. I don't want to retire as a 50-year-old pastor and play golf in Florida for the rest of my life, you know. If he tires, I'm going to preach till I'm 90 and drop dead in the middle of a sermon. Start the prayer here. Close my eyes when I say amen. Open up and see cherubim. That's what I want to do. Because the only thing in this world that's worthwhile is human beings. And they're turned on each other and destroying one another and dying. But there's good news. In the middle of all this, there's good news. If you're like this Ethiopian and you're empty, and you've had everything the world offers and you still know there's nothing, and you don't want religion, you've experienced that, you've gone to Jerusalem, you've gone to the temple, you've seen the stained glass windows and the incense and all that, and you're left empty and there's nothing there. But somewhere in your heart there's a witness. No, there's something true. There's still something. You know, what is this all about? What is this all about? Who is God? Who is He really? Well, that's what this chapter is about. He preached the good news of Jesus Christ to this man. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water in the middle of the desert. And there is for you. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He just heard the good news that anybody can be saved and then you're baptized. You know, you publicly, you make this stand for Christ. And as Philip's telling them this, yes, you can be saved. You can discern. I mean, all I have to do is believe. Yeah. All I have to do is believe. Then what do I have to do? Well, you believe and you're baptized. And as he's telling them, they're driving by a pool in a desert. This whole thing's a setup. What hinders me? Well, Philip says to him, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, then you may." Now he makes his public confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, this is the same word for the rapture. Same exact phrase. Harpazo. Caught away Philip. The Spirit of the Lord catches him away. Doesn't say he makes him walk away. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip that the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. What a strange day, you know. Did that really happen? Here I am dripping. Where's the guy that dunked me? He's gone. I don't see them. And he goes on his way rejoicing, dashing through the sand, and I'm on a horse open chariot. You know, he's on his way back to Ethiopia. Philip ends up at Ashdod, Azotus, Ashdod, over 20 miles away. Now, by the way, there's a great tradition in the church that comes from this scene. Because what happened is the Ethiopian gets back to Ethiopia. And they say, "Well, you seem different. What happened?" And he said, "You'll never believe this. So I was driving down the highway. There's a guy with a robe and a beard hitchhiking on the side of the road. So I stopped to give him a ride. He gets in the car and he starts telling me about Jesus Christ. The end of the world is coming, that I can be saved if I give my heart to the Lord, and all this. And I give my heart to the Lord, I look in a rearview mirror, and he's gone." Did you ever hear that story? Like it happened last week? This is where it all started. It's just a rumor since then. The disappearing hitchhiker story. That started here with Philip and this guy. He comes up out of the water. Philip disappears, and this guy goes on his way rejoicing. Oh, there may have been sobriety in Jerusalem at the temple, but there was joy in the desert on that chariot. He went on his way rejoicing. And by the way, you can also this evening, before you leave, make that same decision and go on your way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus. It doesn't mean he was lost and that's where they found him. It means in an instant that's where he was. That's what the grammar is indicating. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now we'll find him there in chapter 21, 20 years later in Caesarea. 4 full-grown daughters who are virgins. Good dad, and prophetesses. I wonder, as this man continued on his way. If he continued to read Isaiah. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 68 says this, "Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God." Amazingly, Isaiah 56, a few chapters later, and I'm sure this Ethiopian continued to read after this experience. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place." He had just been turned away from there. "And a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Wow. Imagine writing an hour or two later saying, "Lord, did that really happen? I'm still soggy. It must have. That guy disappeared." And all of a sudden reading this. I want to challenge you this evening as a believer. Look, I think we need to have a burden for the lost. I think it's important. We need to put life into reality. Look at the world that we live in. Look what's going on. What is there that's worthwhile? People. That's the only reason to be here, for human beings. I think that we need to be obedient. Even, you know, it didn't make a lot of sense. Leave this revival to go down in the desert. He didn't even say go down in the desert to lead a prominent Ethiopian to the Lord. Just said to go down on the road in the desert. Now, it makes it easier to obey when it's an angel that appears in your bedroom and tells you to do that. But we still have trouble with the next step. We're in the market, we're in the doctors, we're somewhere shopping, we're doing something in the mall, and the Lord says to us, go and tell that person. Or you're wearing a Christian t-shirt and somebody comes up to you and says, well, that's interesting, that's nice. And we stutter around instead of, there's your open door. That's your open door. Or sometimes maybe it's a relative on a deathbed that's just been hard their whole life. And the Lord's saying to you, go tell them the truth. That's all we need. It isn't in cunningness or in the wisdom of man or of eloquent speech. It's in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. You, the Bible says, are all able ministers of the New Testament. And all we need to do is be yielded. He'll give us the words. He'll make the impression on the other person. We sow the seed. Only God brings the increase. I think there's a great lesson here for us as believers.